All right, good morning.
Good morning.
All right, please go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 9. And we're going to jump back in this week to our series through Romans, and we're going to finish up chapter 9 this morning. As Paul here is addressing, or has been addressing through the first part of this chapter, various objections to God's sovereignty. Now, as usual, if you do not have a Bible, if you do not own one, please help yourself to one from the back table there as our gift to you. And what we're looking at today is Paul is, again, he started this chapter 9, addressing three specific questions. We looked at those, each one per week, and we finished up those questions, but we came away with three very clear points that Paul has made. Those points are first, God's word and his promises. They have not, and they cannot, and they will not fail. Period. What he says will happen. What he says is guaranteed to happen. Second, God's decisions. Who he calls to himself and who he chooses to save are just that. They are his decisions. And he, as God, as perfect, and just and merciful, his decisions are right and just, or more accurately, his decisions are full of grace and mercy, and those full of grace and mercy to those whom he saves, and just, with justice to those whom he doesn't. Third, he is the Creator God, and we are his creations. He has every right to mold us as the potter molds clay, to form us into what he wants and what he knows is best. And all of these three clear points that Paul makes, not only the third one, but all of chapter 9 is showing that all that God does is for his glory. All that he does is for good. All that he does is good and perfect and right. And so as we finish up chapter 9, we see God's glory on display. We see Paul re-emphasizing two of his main points throughout the letter to the Roman churches that he's been pointing out the entire time. He's not saying anything new in this. God's word is the foundation and the bedrock of everything that Paul is saying here as well. Salvation belongs to the Lord and is available to people of all nationalities, backgrounds, race, sex, all of it. No one group of people has a hold on Christ and his redeeming work to the exclusion of others. So with all that said, we're going to take a look at Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 33. Now, verse 24 starts in the middle of a sentence. So we're going to, in the reading part of it, we're going to back up a verse, which also starts in the middle of a sentence, but gives better context for what we're reading. So I'm going to start reading with verse 23 and read through the end of the chapter. And just notice that Paul, how much scripture, Old Testament scripture, Paul quotes in these nine verses. And he alludes to quite a bit more. So without further ado, let's read Romans 9, 23 through 33. And again, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Paul writes, "In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.' And as Isaiah predicted, 'If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.' What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith as if it were based on works, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." All right, so Paul writes that passage, and he quotes a lot of scripture, as I mentioned ahead of time there. Most of that is him quoting the Old Testament prophets. And that makes us wonder, it should make us ask, why would he focus so much on Old Testament scripture as he's writing this passage? What point is he making that needs scriptural emphasis to combat the objections and the questions that would come up from it? And I see in this, I think we can pull out 3 points from this passage, 2 of which Paul is saying that we can pull out of that text, and another one that he is showing by example. And I want to start with that first one, that last one first, the point that Paul is showing by example. That is that Scripture is the foundation for all that we believe. If the Bible says it, it's true. We believe the Bible. It is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. That means that it is perfect and without error and inspired by God. There is no error or contradiction in it. I think one of the main things that Jim was saying last week, his underlying premise for everything that he was pointing out is that God's word is true. And if we start chipping away with that, we start chipping away at society itself and the foundation of truth and what that looks like and what that means. God's word is true in everything, and everything that it says is trustworthy and has only been verified throughout history, never disproven. The Bible was written over 1,600 years. It was written as 66 separate books or letters by over 40 authors. It was written in 3 languages on 3 different continents. And in all that, one cohesive story. The restoration of our sinful selves to God and His glory through the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed by the Scriptures alone. Those are the pillars that the Reformation was built on. That biblical true Christianity is built on today. Those are the pillars of that. And so we need to look at what the Bible says in its totality, not just one verse here or there. And Paul knows this. And so to help his point, as an apostle, as a messenger of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing what will become Scripture itself, he brings in the Old Testament scriptures to show this is not something new that he is making up. This is not a new revelation. This is the same thing that God has been saying throughout history. And nothing of what he is saying is going against what God has previously said. Instead, Paul is showing that the things that he is emphasizing here in Romans as a whole, and in chapter 9 especially, they have been established and planned from before the beginning of creation. It's not a new plan that God came up with. This is not plan B. This is a continuation of the same, the one and only plan that God has had from the beginning. And Scripture itself testifies to that. And so the first point that Paul makes in this passage that he's trying to emphasize here is that God will call his people from all nations, from all peoples, from every tribe of the world. And that was the plan from the beginning, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles also. Gentile simply means one who is not a Jew. God sent his word and his prophets and his son, our Messiah, through the Jewish people, through Israel. The physical descendants of Abraham hold a special place in God's heart and were given a special calling. But salvation belongs to the Lord, and it is promised to the sons of Abraham. But as we looked, not the physical sons, not the biological, genealogical, physical sons of Abraham, but to all who have had the faith of Abraham, the spiritual sons of Abraham. God's plan from the beginning was for all people groups to be represented in perfect eternity in God's kingdom. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 shows what it's going to look like when we are there in the kingdom and worshiping the Lord for eternity. The Apostle John recorded, he said, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That is the song that we will be singing for eternity with people from every corner of this earth. All tribes, all people, all languages. God will call who he decides to call, or more accurately, who he has decided to call from before the beginning of the world. And it's an incomplete reading of the Old Testament to think that God's salvation was limited to one people group during that time. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. God's invitation, his call to salvation, was to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is not a new revelation from the apostles. This is not a new doctrine from Paul that he came up with here. So he quotes Hosea. And the sentiment is echoed in the book of Ruth as well. But in 9:26 here in Romans, he quotes Hosea saying, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." That is a hope and a joy to all of us. Shortly after I became a Christian and started going to church, I heard this, and I've been saying it in various forms ever since. But the combination, the seeming on the surface contradiction that Christianity is both extremely exclusive, but at the same time, extremely inclusive. It's very exclusive because there is one door. There's one method to salvation, one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. But Christianity is so very inclusive in that the invitation to walk through that door, the invitation to know Jesus Christ, is given to all. That whosoever may believe. The invitation is not limited to any group or any peoples. And we know that his word does not return void, meaning that exactly what God set out and planned from the beginning is going to happen and has already happened. What he has planned to pour his grace out on all people groups, to people from every tribe, every nation, and every language. All groups. Now, some people, they'll hear this. And Paul is sort of addressing this as well and answering this objection. But some people hear this today and they think it means dismissing the Jewish people, dismissing Israel. They think that the argument that is being made here is that the Jewish people, that their time has come and it is past. Paul points out that's not true either. Paul quotes twice Isaiah here and points out that while not all of Israel will be saved, that there will always be a remnant. And that there will be some of the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, who are called by God and will turn to Jesus Christ as the foreshadowed and prophesied Savior and Messiah. And those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. They are a part of God's plan and have been from the beginning, just like you and me. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Now, Paul makes that point and then goes on to point out one of the many things keeping many of the Jewish people from knowing Christ as the Messiah. Keeping many people today in our society, in our communities, from knowing Christ as the Messiah. First, Israel recognized, because God was clear in the Old Testament, that righteousness was required to know God. Righteousness was required to be reconciled to God the Father. The problem was where Israel thought that righteousness would come from. They pursued righteousness by following of the law that was given down by God. And yet they couldn't achieve that obedience. They couldn't achieve or acquire the needed righteousness. And Paul points out where that needed righteousness comes from. It comes through faith. Faith in Christ. And in fact, it is Christ's righteousness put upon those of us with faith in him and him alone, so that the Father, when we stand before him, sees not our unrighteousness, but sees Christ's perfect righteousness. This righteousness cannot be achieved or acquired or earned. Paul says the Gentiles did not pursue it, but it was by grace through faith that it was given to them. Amen. And that faith in Christ, that is the stumbling stone for so many. So many in Israel in that day, in the world today. More specific, the faith in Christ alone for our righteousness. It's easy to have a faith that Jesus was who he said he was. To have that knowledge that who the Bible says Jesus was, that's who he is. You can read the Bible and see that, but many don't trust in him alone for their righteousness. It is not our human nature to trust in him alone. It's barely in our nature to trust in him at all, let alone trust in him alone. And what happens when we trust in anything other than Christ alone, we stumble over that cornerstone. We trust in works. We trust in ourselves, and we are wrong. Paul says it here. There are those who think they will be saved in the end, that they will have the required righteousness as if it were based on works. There are many who think they will enter the kingdom of heaven and will be denied and rejected because they did not trust in Christ alone. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." It is harder to trust in Christ alone than to try to trust in ourselves and to earn that righteousness. And narrow and hard is the way that leads to life. Problem is that many are on the wide and the easy path, and they think they're on the narrow and the hard. They think that they are on the one that is leading to life. There's a day coming when we will all either be accepted, trusting in him alone, or rejected, trusting in our works. Jesus talks about this later in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, a famous passage. Jesus tells the crowds, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, that used to be a scary passage to me. It should be a scary passage to many of us. The issue here is not how we typically take this. This is not made to make us question our genuine salvation. It is not made to make us question if we are assured and trusting in Christ alone that there's a chance that we won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. The issue is not, and the other part of it is, the issue here is not whether these people believed that Jesus was Lord. They had the intellectual knowledge, and they probably believed in their heart. The issue is that they were trusting in their works. The issue is that it wasn't Christ alone. They were trusting in the fact that they prophesied, that they cast out demons, that they did many mighty works, and they expected those works were good enough to get them into heaven. Jesus calls those works that they trusted in, calls them lawlessness. It is in Christ alone. That's the way through the narrow gate. Not Christ plus works. Not Christ plus heritage. Not Christ plus political views. Not Christ plus race. Not Christ plus church attendance. Not Christ plus offerings. Not Christ plus anything. There's a saying, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Paul is clear in this passage. All whom God calls will respond and will trust in Christ alone. His word will not return void. And God will call his people from everyone who were not his people. Every tribe, every nation, every language. No matter who or where you come from, there is no salvation outside of faith in Christ alone. The scripture says this from the beginning of the Bible on through to the New Testament, all the way on through the end of Revelation. One message through those 66 books. One message through those 40 authors. One message through those three languages. God didn't have plan A and then plan B. He doesn't have one plan for now, one plan for then, and one plan for coming up. God has one plan. It's the same plan from the beginning to the end. Scripture speaks to it, and Scripture is the foundation of everything that we believe. Trust in Christ alone, not works, not plus anything. Not even Jesus plus communion, as we're gonna take part in this morning. Communion doesn't save. This is a passage that we can easily skip over, that we can read into and not see how it reflects today. But this is a passage that we should reflect on, that we should take a look at and reflect on our faith. Is it in Christ alone? Or is it in Christ plus something else? Is Christ sufficient for you? Do you trust in him? Doing what the Father says, which is to trust him alone. Do you know who Jesus is, or do you know Jesus? As I said, we're gonna celebrate communion this morning, and this is a time of remembrance. This is a time of reflection, and this is a time for those who do trust in Christ alone. What do we trust in Christ? We trust what he did for him to achieve and acquire our salvation. Who Jesus is and what he does. What he's done. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We ask ourselves, what does it mean to follow Jesus? For the modern Christian, we can't literally walk behind Jesus as the apostles did, but we can follow his commands. Those commands do not earn us anything. We are not trusting in our works following those commands. But when we trust in him alone, we will have a love for his commands. We will have a love for his people. We'll have a love for his sacraments. And we will want to honor him and to do the things that he told us to do. Sometimes it's a thin line what that distinction is. And that's why that reflection comes into play. That's why that trusting in what the Bible says and in Christ alone is so important. But because we can easily switch that around. Say, I love the sacraments. I love his commands. I love that. Therefore, Jesus will love me. But instead, it's I love Jesus. I love who he is. And therefore, I love what he has done, what his commands are, what his sacraments are. And I want to obey and follow him. One of the last commands he gave us was to do this sacrament of communion in remembrance to him, to remember the work that he did, the acts that he did, his death on the cross, to defeat, for the forgiveness of sins, his rising from the dead to defeat death and sin. We are to remember those, and we do this because he first loved us. We remember that Jesus has thousands, even millions of disciples around the world, followers of Christ, black and white, Hispanic and Asian, Native American and Middle Eastern, male and female, Jew and Greek, all spiritual descendants of Abraham and all children of God. And we gather as a local gathering of his family, as one extension of this global, invisible church, one local gathering of this. We gather together as a family to remember. We remember the sacrifice, the bloodshed. We remember what that means to us as those who have turned to follow Christ. It means that we have been declared righteous in his sight. Not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. And we get to spend eternity with him and God the Father. We often take this time somberly, soberly, because we remember what it cost, the extent that Christ went through, the pain that he had to go through. And we celebrate and we are joyous in it because he is alive and we get to partake in this remembrance of him and we get to partake in eternal life if he has called us and if we follow him. Now, communion, again, is for those who believe. It is not salvation. It is not a works that we do. It is not magic. It is a remembrance of him and who he is, and it is what he commanded his followers to do. Jesus as our sole and total means of salvation. God's grace poured out on us because his wrath was poured out on his son in our place. We are commanded to remember because otherwise we forget. And we fall back on our works. We fall back on the other things that we trust in. We fall back on anything other than Christ alone when we forget. Paul gives us a picture of what communion looks like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So what we're going to do, Mike and Jim are going to come up. One of them is going to pray for the bread, which symbolizes the broken body of Christ on the cross. We're going to pass those out. And when we're finished passing them out, we'll take that together as a church family. The other will pray for the juice, which symbolizes the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins. We'll pass them out again. And again, when we are done at the end, we'll take those together as a church family. And I will go ahead and close us in prayer. Let us come to the Lord's table.